Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, looking at verses 1 through 13. It won't come as a surprise for anyone to tell you that churches have problems. Most of the stuff we read in a lot of these letters is because of problems that existed in churches, and how does the gospel apply to these problems? Here, the problem that Paul is addressing here is that of some church members in Corinth were attending these feasts in pagan temples without regard for the effect that their eating would have on their on the spiritual welfare of their fellow church members who used to be idolaters. And the people who were going were fine with it. They felt like, you know, no idol, an idol is nothing. There's really nothing to this. It's just meat. So we can go and eat, and God made everything, and everything's good, so we can go and enjoy the various things to eat. But there were others who came who were not quite so understanding, and demons can and do use idolatry. And one of the dangers was for some of the others to be sucked back into this world of idolatry because of the weakness of their thought processes and understanding. So, and Paul basically said that no matter what the knowers know, the knowers are the ones who thought it would be fine to do that, no matter what the knowers know, what Paul is saying is to God, any participation in idolatry is a big deal. Doesn't matter if you say an idol is nothing. Any participation of any kind in this idolatry is abominable to me. The Lord says it robs me of the worship due me, the Lord says. But not only that, it impoverishes the worshiper. Those who worship idols become like them. All idols are inherently empty, and those who worship them will become empty. And so there's many reasons for what the Lord has to say here. And so Paul, if we can use the wording at the end of chapter 9, he loves these people in Corinth, and he wants them to finish the race well, and he doesn't want them to be disqualified. And so what he does in this text, he interprets the gospel through an Old Testament narrative, and he uses this Old Testament narrative to remind the Corinthians that these Israelites who enjoyed so much blessing from God through the Exodus, all of these Corinthians who were tempted to attend these pagan feasts, that they would understand Israel's history with paganism and idolatry and what happened to them as a result, and they would say, oh, okay, maybe this idolatry is a bigger deal than we think. You know, part of the way good parents love their children, part of the way good parents love their children is to warn their children about life dangers. And our Heavenly Father is a good parent. And so that's one of the things He gives us here. So let's read it and we'll pray. 1 Corinthians 10, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for all of the Scripture that You give us. Every single part of the Bible has its place, and It's all part of the whole. It's all part of the one good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would instruct us here, that you would give us ears to hear, give us ears to hear warnings, give us ears to see the love that is behind the warnings. And Father, we are so grateful to you for how you shepherd. You don't just simply bring us into the kingdom and leave us alone, but you shepherd your people the entire way through the wilderness. And we are thankful for that. And we pray you'd be our teacher. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so our verses today neatly divide into two sections. I have divided it verses 1 through 6 and then verses 7 through 13. The first section, as you will recall from our reading, is filled with a number of Old Testament symbols that are associated with the wilderness narratives in Exodus, and immediately in the first part includes all believers, including these Gentiles in Corinth. It's no coincidence that at the very beginning he says, "I don't want you to be aware, brothers, that our fathers," the church in Corinth was predominantly Gentile, and the Jews in there would have heard "our fathers" and said, "Yeah." You know, they'd been kind of like, "That's right." But the Gentiles would have not been like that. And the Jews probably wouldn't have been like that. And so what Paul does is, in just these two little words, he tells us just immediately is that all believers, no matter what their ethnic background, no matter what tribe, tongue, or nation, are within the church or the people of God. Israel and the Christian church belong to the same history of redemption. So right at the outset, he goes back and lays this groundwork to make the case for what he's getting ready to say. I'm getting ready to talk a lot about Israel, and y'all need to understand that y'all are a part of that big Israel that is of God, that is called the church. So he begins to list these things. If you look down in your text, what are the privileges that our fathers, he says, and that'd be our fathers as well, what are the privileges that our fathers enjoyed under Moses? Well, what's the first thing it says in the text? Well, first, they were all under the cloud. They were all under the protection and the guidance of the cloud, which represented to them the presence of God. They all passed through the Red Sea on dry ground. So they all passed through the sea. And if you were to think about the Exodus in a way that, so how does that apply? How would that apply to the Corinthians, and how would that apply to us? Well, it's like this. In a nutshell, the Israelites were redeemed by grace. They were saved by grace. You remember the Ten Commandments? Before it ever gets into a commandment, the first thing it says is, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. Now, have no other gods before me. Don't take my name in vain," etc., etc., etc. And so what he's telling them is, look, you Israelites were just like y'all. They were delivered miraculously from slavery and bondage in Egypt to a completely new life condition that they had never known before. They went from a way of life to another way of life that they had never known before. They had been slaves their whole lives, and now they were free. And so what Paul sees in these redemptive actions or events in the Exodus, he finds these parallels in the saving work of Jesus Christ. So we say this: by the gospel, sinners are delivered miraculously from slavery to sin to a completely new life condition that they had never known before. It's true of every believer in this room. And some of you feel it more than others. It's true of every believer in this room. And so what Paul says to the Corinthians, and what he says to these Oxonian Christians who would be gathered here this morning, he says this, is that Israel was baptized into Moses even as you were baptized into Christ. Being baptized into Christ was an idiom, was a term, and it's a biblical term. Israel was baptized into Moses even as you were baptized into Christ. Now follow this closely. What he's telling them is this, is that the deliverance of the Israelites in the wilderness by the hand of God through Moses parallels the deliverance of Christians from sin by the hand of God in Christ, which deliverance is symbolized and represented and sealed by the Christian sacrament of baptism. The Exodus, what Paul is saying is, the Exodus was a redemption event. And so he associates it with symbols of Christian redemption. So when you think about baptism, one of the things, there are a lot of things we can say about baptism, but one of the things we'll say is this. Baptism is the mark of inclusion in the covenant family. Baptism is the mark of separation from the world and the old life. Particularly if we have a believer's baptism, and by the way, we baptize believers too. We don't just baptize infants. If someone comes in and is converted when they're 25 years old or 65 years old, they'll be baptized the exact same way. They'll be given the sign of the covenant. So baptism can be a sign of separation from the world and the old life. It's a sign of belonging to God. It's a sign of deliverance in Christ. Well, the Exodus events mark the same things, the beginning of separation from this old place and this old life and this new identity as part of God's covenant people. And he's trying to explain to these Corinthians, because all of these Corinthians, almost all of these Corinthians, they would have had children, but the mass of these Corinthian believers would have been baptized as adults. And so he's making these parallels so they can understand, look, just like when you got baptized, this is what was going on. Well, you have a parallel with the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And he says, look, listen, through the saving events that we see in the Exodus, the Israelites were placed under the authority and the care of Moses. They were identified with Moses, really, in many ways. You remember he went and represented them? And in like manner, through the saving person and work of Jesus Christ, Christians are placed under the authority and the care of Jesus Christ. And so you've got all these parallels between Moses and Christ. Moses is a type of Christ. All these parallels between the deliverance of the people in Israel and the deliverance of Christians from the bondage of sin. And then he goes on and says, it's really even more than that, though. You notice he uses all five times. All. And so if you look in verse 3, he says, but that's not all. He says, all ate the same spiritual food, which was what in the Old Testament? Manna. Remember manna in Exodus chapter 16, supernaturally provided? He says, all drank the same spiritual drink. And again, you remember the rock? Remember the rock, water coming out of the rock? God through Moses providing water from rocks in the wilderness. Likely reference here, as we'll see here later on, maybe Lord willing, next week or the next, likely a reference here to the Corinthian confidence in the Lord's Supper. All drank the same spiritual drink. Like you've got the Lord's Supper. You think you're something. Well, you know what? They drank from a rock that came from water that came out of a rock supernaturally. So they thought they were something too. But again, all these parallels. He says, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, in our call to worship, we had one of those metaphors that is very familiar in the Bible about rocks. God is our rock. Jesus is our rock and our fortress and our refuge, these things. And so what he says to them is this. When you think about a rock, you think about constancy, you think about stability, you know, you think about climbing up on a rock that's higher than the flood. And so what he's saying is, he's saying that these Israelites drank from the same spiritual drink that the Corinthians drank and the same spiritual drink that we drink. And it's Christ. Christ was with Israel in the wilderness the whole time they were in the wilderness, and he was continually meeting their needs. You know, if you think about it, if you go back to chapter 8, verse 6, listen to what we read. It says, for us there's one God the Father from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. The agent of creation who upholds everything by the word of his power, everything by the grace of his power, was actively involved in the lives of his Old Testament saints, actively involved in the lives of the Corinthians, and actively involved in the lives of his people today. The Son of God didn't show up first at the manger. He's all through the Old Testament. He's from eternity past. And so he makes these analogies to make his point about idolatry. Idolatry is this. See, look, despite all the privileges that these Israelites had, All the redemption that they received, all of the blessing they had, all of the manna and the quail and all of the ways that Christ the Rock looked after them, all the water that was provided, the sour water made sweet, despite all of the things that happened, all of the things that made for their deliverance from Egypt, almost every single one of them fell in the wilderness. Corinthians, heads up. Listen. You don't think this is a big deal. You think you're mature in Christ, and therefore you have liberty to do this and liberty to do that. This is a big deal, he says. All of this generosity, all of the blessings, all of the guidance, all of the protection. It says that not all came safely through the wilderness wanderings. In verse 5 it says, with most of them. If there was ever an understatement in the history of understatements, that was it. It says, with most of them. Guess how many entered the promised land? Guess how many men entered the promised land? Two. Joshua and Caleb were the only two men that entered the promised land. It says, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown. They perished in the wilderness. So all of the rest of the people, one of the translations says, their corpses littered the desert. The land was filled with the bodies of the people of Israel, except for two men and their families. And why? You can almost see the Corinthians thinking, okay, so what's this got to do with us? It's a good story. It's a morbid story. It's a gross story. But what's it got to do with us? And he answers that in verse 6. He says, to serve as examples for us, to serve as examples for the church in first century Corinth, and to serve as examples for the church in 21st century Oxford, that we might not desire and crave evil as they did. In a way, really, so that we would be better equipped to fight against sin. You know, most of us here, maybe some, will not have the same exact issues that the Corinthians had. If you see in verse, let's see where it is. If you look in verse 7, you see the first way. So they talk about in verse 6, these things took place as examples for us, so we might not desire evil as they did. And then in the next few verses, they actually flesh out that craving for evil by saying exactly what it looks like. Well, the first fruit, or the first manifestation of this desire for evil or this misdirected desire is idolatry in verse 7. And again, these knowers underestimated the power of the demons to use idolatry to draw former idolaters back into idolatry. And the knowers also underestimated God's hatred of idolatry. But now, most of us, I don't know how many people here are in serious danger of going to worship at a pagan temple or go eat meat at a pagan temple. Most of us aren't going to attend pagan temple feast. But every single one of us in this room, we are in constant danger of permitting earthly things, worldly things, permitting them to become more important to us than God. Every single one of us. We're tempted every day for something to get our attention, to capture our fancy. Every day we're tempted to be drawn to things in this world that take up great amounts of our time, that take up large amounts of our money, our attention, our thoughts, things that even capture our hearts. Things that we look for in this world that give us purpose, whether it's running a fast 100-yard dash or whether it's making, you know, a 36 on your ACT or whatever the case may be, looking to these things in the world to somehow give us value and to give us worth and to give us purpose and to give us significance and to give us meaning. And those things are simply gods. Those things are simply idols. It's like a physical specimen, whether it's a male or a female, who begins to age. And he does everything he can to fight that. He gets every kind of surgery known to man. He's 90 years old, still trying to get on the treadmill, you know, because his worth is in his physique or whatever it is. And the question is, what's going on there? And the answer is because we largely find our worth in how we look or how we perform or some other kind of thing rather than find our worth in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not so much what we do that's really the critical question. The real critical question is, why do we do what we do? What's behind what we do? What are we looking for? What are we looking for in that particular thing? You know, I didn't really understand this as a parent early. I didn't understand it. I was just more black and white. This or this. And I didn't ask the questions enough about why did Ken say that, or why did he do that? Why did Mary Virginia do this or do that? You know? Why, when she finally got to school, were there 15 blouses on the bed that she didn't wear? I didn't ask those right questions. And if I'd asked the right questions, I might have actually been closer to some of the answers. Because grown-ups as well, teenagers are real concerned about how we look. We're concerned about our hair. I can remember going, getting my hair cut and going out to the car and looking in the rearview mirror and cussing. Of course, that was before I was a Christian. Just teasing, not about the cussing. But all these things, it's just this idolatry is not just you're sitting there thinking about, yeah, you know, I don't remember the last time I had a wooden little man, you know, in my house. We all kind of put flowers and, you know, grapefruit in front of it. But I'll tell you what, every single day you struggle with compromising with some idol. Every single day, every single one of us do. And so the first thing is just idolatry. Beware idolatry. You know, everybody's heard it. Our hearts are idol factories. And the cure to idolatry is not to smash the idol, because as soon as you smash it, you'll make another one. The cure to idolatry is to replace it. Is to replace the idol with Jesus Christ. The second fruit of the desire for evil is very much related to the first, and it's sexual immorality. Apparently, the sexual immorality that he's talking about here accompanied the idol worship. You know, it's very likely these Corinthians that he's talking to were not outright worshiping idols at these pagan feasts. It's very unlikely that they were just bowing down to these idols. I mean, they were Christians, after all. What's more likely is that they were participating in the extracurricular activities of rising up to play. Everybody over the age of 10 know what I'm talking about? Y'all get my drift? Do I need to be explicit? Somebody say no. Part of what made up this temple, this pagan worship, was sexual immorality. Orgies. And it was a part of the worship. And the Corinthians, who had been raised in that culture, just believe, well, you know what? We've always done that. This is the way it's always been. We're not worshiping the idols, for crying out loud. And Paul says, look, no. He says, listen, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, the Israelites, back to the Israelites, and 23,000 fell in a single day, Numbers 25. Let me just say that as much as in any area of life, as much as in any area of life, that famous saying applies, that sexual immorality will take us farther than we want to go, keep us longer than we want to stay, and cost us more than we want to pay. As much as any place in all of life. Sexual relations, even in marriage, cannot give to us what only Christ can give us. Again, the problem is loving the sin more than we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's the heart of every sin. The third fruit, verse 9, of evil craving is testing or tempting God to act. There were some of the people who participated in these pagan feasts who they must have rationalized their choice to do so on the ground that, well, nothing's happened to us so far, so God must be okay with it. Tempting God. The fourth fruit, the last fruit of the evil craving, verse 10, was grumbling. Many instances in the Old Testament of the Israelites grumbling. And there were some in Corinth, no doubt, who were grumbling about how hard it was for them to live in a pagan culture. You know, God, I mean, it's just really it's a drag. I mean, it's just hard to live in this. You just got to understand. I'm a businessman, too. If I don't go to these feasts, I'm going to lose business. Man, what kind of God is this? Why do you make things so hard? I wonder if your promises are even good sometimes. Why do you make such a big deal out of this? And grumble and grumble and grumble. And so what Paul says in verse 11 is, look, these are the sins that brought God's wrath upon the people of Israel in the wilderness. And these are sins that can bring God's wrath upon you as well. That's why he says in verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. The knowers in Corinth thought everything was fine. You know, idols are no big deal. They thought they were standing. And the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says, you know what? The people of Israel in the wilderness thought the same thing. You think you're fine. You think you're doing great spiritually. And the people in Israel thought the exact same thing. What's the lesson? The lesson is never, ever presume upon the grace of God. Don't think that just because you're baptized or you're a member of a church or you take the Lord's Supper, don't presume that everything is fine with you spiritually. In the end of his second letter to Corinthians, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Is there evidence that you're known by God in Christ? Is there evidence that Christ loves you and you love Jesus? Is there evidence of that? And then at the same time, we have to say, no, Christians cannot lose their salvation. Yes, believers are in the hand of Christ and in the hand of our Father in heaven, and no one can snatch us out. Yes, the Bible gives us many bases for assurance of salvation, many of them. But at the same time, the Bible gives us no bases for presuming upon our salvation. Yes to assurance, no to presumption. Verses in the Bible on assurance and verses in the Bible on presumption both contribute to the calling and keeping of the redeemed people of God and the building up of the church. I need the verses that say, whoever comes to me, I will no wise cast out. I need those. I can't stand it if I don't have those. I can't live without those. But if I'm going to make it to my heavenly home, I need the verses that say, you take heed lest you think you stand, but you don't. I need those as well. And when we hold on to the promises of God, we avoid the dangers of presumption and we avoid the dangers of grumbling, all these sorts of things. We avoid these things because we remember, hey, look, one writer puts it, we're the Exodus church. That's who we are. We're the Exodus church. We're sojourners in a strange land on our way to glory, but we're not there yet. So when I remember that I'm still going, it guards me against presumption. But when I remember that I'm going to get there by the grace of God, it guards me against grumbling and fear. So the last thing he says here, he says, you can hear the Corinthians saying to him, Paul, look, thank you, bud. Really appreciate you. Good word, but you don't understand how hard it is for us not to conform to the culture. I mean, you're a preacher, after all. You don't understand how hard it is for us to conform to the culture. You don't understand the social pressures and the temptations we have in Oxford, Mississippi to compromise. It's a strong culture here in Oxford, Paul. And Paul, apparently you've been celibate for so long, you don't really understand how the temptations to sexual immorality are really, really strong. And the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says, no, I get all that. I understand that. But what you need to remember is this, verse 13, that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. You're not unique. What you experience is common. Every human being on the face of the planet faces great pressure to conform and to compromise. But listen to me. As a believer, you don't have to. You don't have to compromise. You don't have to cave in to the pressure of the culture. You don't have to conform. Why not? Because as the text says, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. One writer puts it like this, and it's beautiful. Paraphrased him. God is not a spectator in our lives. He's not a spectator of the lives of his people, just sitting in the stands watching to see how it'll turn out. We can always, always count on the faithfulness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. His grace provides ever new opportunities for human faithfulness. We're never left to face impossible odds. Listen, it's not that the temptation is always removed as much as we must take the exit that God gives us and enables us to see. He always provides a way out. It's up to us to take it. God is sovereign, and we are responsible. And this business of sitting back and twiddling our thumbs and wringing our hands because of our temptations, and all the gospel tells us is, turn it off. Get a filter. Get an accountability partner. Do this or do that. The problem for us is not that we don't, not that we're not provided a way out. The problem for most of us is we simply will not take it. And so we never need to blame God for that. Well, these temptations are just too strong. Listen, God is faithful. And He has promised that He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. A good, loving, sovereign God tells His responsible people, take the exit I give you. And sometimes run. And I tell you that because I love you, He says. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the encouragements and assurances of the gospel of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You also for Your parental love and Your care that we see all through the Scripture in the warnings of the gospel. We pray You would give to us Your continual assurance without presumption. We pray that You would give us that assurance without presumption, that we might wait patiently according to Your promise to be God to us, and we might wait patiently for the new heavens and the new earth, as Your Scripture says, in which righteousness dwells. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.